We want to return this morning as we continue our studies in the book of Romans, and in particular the 8th chapter. We return to the final verses, which are in a sense set out for us by way of introduction in verse 29 and verse 30. And as we have gone through the last number of studies, we have looked at the process of our salvation in terms of God's foreknowledge, His predetermination, and His calling, His justification. And we are now spending a few studies looking at our glorification. Now, you will note that this is, in a sense, a little series that comes within the 8th chapter, which in itself is a series within the broader scope of the book of Romans. And you'll find that the Apostle Paul will often do this. He will give to us a general understanding of the doctrine of God, and then where it is specific and where it is essential to the understanding of his readers, he will then spend a little bit longer opening up a particular thought or theme that not only fires the imagination, but which also ministers to a particular need within the body of Christ or within the heart and life of the individual. Now, when we have arrived at this thought of our glorification, we know that to a degree this is not essential in our understanding to what it means to be a Christian and how we become the children of God. But it is important for us to identify with what God has purposed and is purposing and therefore is accomplishing and fulfilling within our hearts and within our lives. It's when we come into subjects such as we are considering at the moment that we are reminded of how Jesus, when he was with his disciples, said to them that there were many things that he would have wished to convey to them, but they were not ready to receive them. And then we have the Apostle Paul, whom after his conversion on the Damascus Road, spent 3 years under the tutorial expertise of the Holy Spirit as he learned and was taught in the wilderness the deep things of God. Then we come into the little letter of Peter the Apostle, and remember Peter referred to Paul and said that Paul had teachings, some of which were hard to understand. Now, we know in reading through the book of Acts and also other of the epistles of Paul that there were occasions where Paul and Peter entered into and engaged in quite excitable and deep and earnest discussion and debate, and at times possibly even disagreement over some of the things that Paul was teaching. And when we view all of these insights, we are able to determine that the Bible has been given to us in order that with the aid of the Holy Spirit, we are able to learn the deeper things of God. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples that even though there were certain matters that he felt he could not share with them because they weren't ready to receive them, yet he confided in them and confirmed to them that when the Spirit of truth would come, he would guide them into truth. And so it is in the application of the Word to our hearts by the Holy Spirit that we are not only introduced to some of the deeper things of God, but we are given an ability, a spiritual insight, so that we are able to comprehend the teaching of the Word. Now, coming into the final thought of this little study within the study on the 30th verse of Romans chapter 8, these he also glorified. This morning we want to simply take a few moments to bring, as it were, all that we have been discussing and discovering together as we look at some of the practical concerns relating to the kind of body that we will have in the resurrection. That is, the body that is suited to the heavenly environment in which we shall worship and serve our Lord and Savior. You will remember, as we have gone through the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that the Apostle Paul makes special effort to specify and to selectively arrange in the framework of his teaching a pattern for us to establish in our minds how the process of our resurrection will take place. And we noted in verse 35, he asks, someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And as we consider what will be the final thought in the understanding of that verse, we need to return to where we concluded last week in our views outlined in verse 43, where Paul gives us, as it were, the lowering of this earthly body into the ground, and then in the resurrection, it is being raised to a new body. Look at verse 43. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. That was the consideration of last study. Today we look at the second part. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Sown in dishonor relates to the fact that we have fallen short of the glory of God. That's what sin brought into the world and brought into our lives. Man made in the image or the likeness of God has, in disobedience and disregard for the purposes of God and the Word of God, has fallen into sin, ruined by the fall. As a result, the pressures of sin and the corruption of sin has come upon our bodies. The body decays and it corrupts, and one day will be laid in the dust. But in the resurrection, our bodies will be raised. And all that was lost in the fall will be restored, created in the image of God. Our resurrection bodies will restore what sin has taken from us. Second part of the verse, sown in weakness. That means all our aches and pains, all our shortcomings, all our failures, all our fears, all our aching joints and stiff knees, and all of those weaknesses that creep in upon us will be buried with us in the grave. And when we are raised from the dead, we will leave all of these behind. Go into your Bible to the 21st chapter of Revelation and read there the fourth verse that simply says, "And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away." Remember hearing of a gentleman who was asked on one occasion how he was, and his reply was, "I'm fighting fit, fighting for breath and fit to drop." That may be how we feel at times, but we are assured that the day is coming when the child of God will lay aside this body with all its weaknesses to be raised in the power of the resurrection. And that's where we have concluded in the previous study. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, and then again in verse 52, "We shall be changed." And you need to note there that the word is changed, it's not replaced. So it will not simply be a matter of replacing the old with the new. There will be a connection which we're going to note in just a moment. We shall be changed. In verse 44, the Apostle Paul sets out what that change will be. It is sown a natural body, that is, a physical body, the body that we know, and the body that we nurture in this life. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So just as real as this earthly body is to us today, so will be our heavenly body when we get to heaven. Now the term spiritual, when Paul refers to spiritual body, must be understood in terms of the physical. You'll note that Paul refers to the resurrection body as being a spiritual body. This is in response and follow-up to his comment in the 35th verse. How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Sometimes when we consider the spiritual or the spirit, we have this idea, this concept of a bodiless apparition that moves around as a shadow, as it were. And that's what Paul wants to make sure that we don't interpret in this passage. There is a spiritual body. The literal understanding of the word spiritual, as it's used in the New Testament, must be understood as being in relation to the Spirit of God, therefore to God Himself. Spiritual means quite literally that which is consistent with the character and the activity of the Holy Spirit. So the natural body exists as in the likeness of the natural, that is the environment, the world in which we live. Spiritual body exhibits a likeness to the Holy Spirit. both in terms of its nature and in terms of the exercise of its duties. Now come into other parts of Paul's letter here to the Romans, just to work through with me this morning for a few moments how the Apostle Paul establishes this understanding in his letter. First of all, we'll go into the first chapter. Remember, as we began this study, we noted how Paul is setting an introduction to what will come in the rest of his epistle. And as he does that, he is touching on a number of aspects of our salvation truth. And he will build those up as he goes through the epistle. But we want to look at verse 11 and verse 12. As Paul establishes first and foremost the reason or the purpose behind the writing of this letter. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. The same word that is used to describe our bodies in the resurrection, spiritual body, is the word that's used here in terms of the gifting of the church. And you'll notice the reason why Paul wants to give to them or to impart to them or to guide them into the spiritual gift is, verse 11, so that you may be established. Remember, Paul is writing to a group of believers who have heard the gospel. A church has been formed, a fellowship created. They're meeting regularly for prayer and for worship and for Bible study and for the Lord's Supper. But Paul is convinced that they need to have a proper understanding in order to have a proper relationship with the Holy Spirit, who applies the teaching of the gospel into the heart of the believer. And they need to know this in order that they be established. You buy a plant in the nursery and you take it home and you dig a hole and you put it into the soil. And you watch it for a while and you know that as you tend it and as you water it, you need to keep an eye on that plant until such times as it is established. It's only when it is established and puts down its roots, only then can you, in a sense, ease back in your nurture of it. That's the thought that Paul has here. They are in the church. They are a part of the church. They've come under the teaching of the church. But Paul is concerned that they need to be established. You see, when we are established in the faith, we will not be persuaded nor blown around by every or any wind of doctrine. Being established in the faith means we are rooted and grounded and built up in Christ. That's the firm and strong and profound teaching of the Word applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. Now, if we don't understand that, or as Paul writes to the Romans, and they're not quite sure what Paul means about being established, notice in verse 12, he adds, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Remember, Peter said about Paul's teaching, there are some things that are hard to understand. Remember how Paul had to enforce some truths upon Peter when Peter was deceptive with the church. And when he was with non-Jewish believers, he would teach one message. When those leaders came out of Jerusalem to check up on him, he introduced the law as being a part of the progress of our understanding of how we live out our lives before God. And Paul had to come to Peter and reprimand him and say, Peter, you can't be one thing to the Gentiles and another to the Jews. You must teach and preach the word of God faithfully. And it took Peter a little time before he recognized that. For the heart of Peter was first and foremost among the Jews. Paul's heart was among the Gentiles. But Peter had to understand that the call of God was not only to take the gospel to the Jews, but to take the gospel to the Gentiles as well. And Peter had to learn. You and I may assume that we know all or most things involved in the doctrines of Scripture. But here, as Paul takes us into this epistle and others, he begins to expand our minds and our hearts. And Romans chapter 8, verse 30 is one of those texts of Scripture that are hard to understand. Until the Holy Spirit opens our mind and brings that truth into the reality and the environment of our experience. So here in verse 12, Paul is saying to these Roman Christians, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. You see, sound doctrine is not just for the preacher. Sound doctrine is not just for the church leadership. Sound doctrine is not just for the highest echelon of spiritual activity and for those stalwarts that we recognize in our midst as being devout people of God. We cannot sit back and say, well, I'm only a young Christian. Or I don't really understand all of these things. I'm quite happy just to paddle around here in the shallows. Sound doctrine is for every child of God. You say, but I can't learn it. My mind doesn't contain it. I can't fully understand. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. And if the Holy Spirit drew us from our sin and brought us to the cross and opened our eyes to behold the beauty of Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit is not complete when He brings us to Calvary. The Holy Spirit continues to teach us these things of God. And so now Paul says to the Roman church, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. Obviously, this is a gift that Paul detects is missing in their lives. He wants to build them up. He wants to add to their experience. He wants to encourage them to grow. He will do all he can to ensure that that tender shoot planted in the ground reaches a stage of maturity where it is established. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring that about. But you will notice that as Paul speaks of this mutual faith, both of you and me, he is referring not only to a spiritual experience, but to a development in the spiritual life of the church. Come over into chapter 7 of Romans. Look at verse 14. Romans 7, 14. Here Paul adds, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." See, we cannot approach this text and conclude that what Paul is saying is, the law is spiritual, therefore I keep it in my heart. But I'm not spiritual, and I'm carnal, and I'm natural, and I'm earthly, and I'm worldly. Therefore, there is no expectation, there is no requirement, there is no responsibility for me as a believer, as a professing Christian, to actually apply the law, which is spiritual, which I keep in my heart, to the normal function of my everyday living of my life. Paul is not giving us an excuse to believe in Jesus and yet to live according to the Word. What Paul is telling us is that in our own strength, we cannot make an application of a spiritual law that has a dimension in the experience of those who believe it. You see, the law is spiritual, but the law will also make me spiritual. That is, as I engage in obedience to the law, as I entrust my life to the power and authority of the Spirit of God, God works that law, which is spiritual, into my life, which is physical, and I begin to follow the teaching of the law of God. That's what makes the difference between the religious person and the child of God. We're not just living according to rules, but we are being led into a living experience, a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, it is both physical and spiritual. Come back over into 1 Corinthians and let's look at chapter 2. And were we to be given an extended period of time this morning, and if I were sure that you wouldn't be either nodding off to sleep or getting up to put the kettle on for a cup of coffee to waken you up, or whether you were going off to get lunch and forsake the service. If we had a lot of time today to hand, we would do well to read through chapter 2 and chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. But time doesn't permit us to do that. Maybe you will do that later on in the day. But let me just point out one or two references where Paul continues to set out very clearly this concept about spiritual in the Bible. We'll go into chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians and we'll read verse 11 through to verse 14. You'll see that the Apostle Paul begins the chapter by setting out the purpose of his concern for the believers in Corinth. When I came to you, I did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We go down into verse 11, and as he builds up this thought about his teaching, his burden, his concern for them, and the motivation and the authority and the power in the word that he presented to them. We come down into verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. See, if I am depending upon my own understanding or my own ability to take the Word of God and to apply it to any or every area of my life, then I am going to discover that my understanding of God is limited to my ability. My ability of understanding and learning and my ability of putting into practice the things that I have learned. But here Paul tells us, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And that word knows has more in it than just a knowledge. It's the same concept where we read of Adam and Eve, and Adam knew his wife. There is an intimacy of relationship that produces the benefits of knowledge. We know in the normal, natural, physical world that the best motivation that we can have as humans, one with another, is the motivation of love. I may not do something for you just because you would like me to do it, but if there is love there, then I will be driven and drawn by that affection. And this is the thought that Paul is introducing here. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Who knows God intimately? The Holy Spirit. How do we gain that knowledge of God, that intimacy of relationship with God? It is by the Holy Spirit. We cannot fully understand, comprehend, nor engage in the will of God unless we are under the power, the authority, the control of the Spirit of God. Now look at verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world. Paul is here speaking of our conversion. A change took place within our heart. Our life is now different. We are under a new master. We're under a new authority. We're under a new power. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given us by God. What has God given us? We haven't come to it yet, but we will shortly in our study of Romans chapter 8. In verse 32, Paul says, he who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Now here Paul is saying to us, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 2, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. What has God given us? God has given us everything we need that pertains to life and to godliness. Come over then into, let's read verse 13 and 14, and then we'll go over into the third chapter. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, Paul is here reminding us that we can only live the Christian life in all its fullness if our life is filled with the authority and power and unction of the Holy Spirit. The natural man or woman, those who are trying to grasp the things of God with an understanding that is unsanctified, they may be well credentialed in terms of their learning. They may be well engaged by way of motivation. But there are professors who teach in theological colleges who don't know the Word of God and the Spirit of God. There are students who are in colleges training for the ministry, and all they know is theology. They don't know the God of theology. And here Paul is saying, to be spiritual means that there's a physical application of spiritual truth that so ordains the mind and the heart and the life that we are being changed. As we meditate upon the Word, as we study the Word, we're being changed from glory into glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. But those who are not Christ's, the natural man or woman, will not comprehend, will not understand the things of God. That's why you find it so difficult to witness for Christ amongst those who are not his. Come over into chapter 3 and let's just glance through this concept. Verses 1 to 7 in particular. I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people. Here is a church, quite a large congregation, made up of men and women and young people from every background, the rich and the poor, the learned and the, I was going to say ignorant, but those who are not educated. They're all in here together. They're a congregation of those who are worshipping God. And Paul is writing to them, I, brethren, could not speak to you. So Paul is referring to the elder statesmen of the church, and to the youngest in the church, to those considered to be the most spiritual, and those considered to be the least spiritual. Paul's message covers them all. And here is what he writes. Thy brethren could not speak to you as to spiritual people. Don't be silly, Paul. You're writing to a church congregation. How can you suggest that it's possible to have a congregation worshipping God and they're not spiritual? Is that possible? Here is how Paul explains it. I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, another says, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord give to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God give the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. At the end of the day, God has given us each a ministry to fulfill. He enables us to be a part of His plan of salvation as He reaches out to draw His elect into the kingdom. But when all is said and done, it's not the effort of my hands or yours. It's not the work that we sense or feel that we have accomplished. When we get to heaven, we won't march through the pearly gates clutching record books under our arm as evidence of how good we were and what we've achieved down here. None of those will matter. We'll all enter into heaven as sinners, saved by grace. And we will be there only on the grounds and the merits of the atoning death of Christ upon the cross. Paul says, while you are engaging in this activity within the church of choosing sides and going with this one or that one, can you not see that you're not spiritual? You're being sidetracked. You're getting led away from the main issues, the key elements of your worship. We are a family of God. We ought to recognize that the common denominator in all of our lives is the cross of Christ. Paul says, I can't write to you as spiritual people because you are not behaving like spiritual people. You're not responding to the challenge of the gospel as those who are spiritual. You see, being spiritual has with it a physical element. It is in the doing of what is spiritual, the obedience to the Holy Spirit, that enables us to be spiritual and to be seen to be spiritual. Now, with that thought in mind, we come over into chapter 15 of Corinthians. And let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's look at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. One day the trumpet call will sound. The trumpet in the Old Testament was very important to the children of Israel. One blast of the trumpet and they would prepare, they would assemble and prepare to go on a pilgrimage on the march. It will prepare them to dismantle the tabernacle and get into formation so that the tribe of Judah could assemble at the front of the line with their banners. And then the other tribes would fall in behind and they'd move on to wherever God had directed them to go. But they needed to hear the clear sound of the trumpet in order for them to do what was required within the command of the trumpet. Two blasts of the trumpet. It meant they were to prepare for war. That was a different procedure. Paul tells us in the New Testament, what happens if the trumpet doesn't give a clear sound? The people don't know what to do. But when Christ returns, there will be the clear call of the trumpet. The trumpet will sound. What will it be? It'll represent two things. And this isn't our study for this morning, but let me just touch on this in the passing. One, for the church of God, it will be a call to pilgrimage. We're going home. For those who are left behind, it will be a call to arms. the tribulation, the great tribulation, the time that Daniel the prophet reminds us of when, in the first verse of the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel, we're told there shall be a time of trouble such as there never has been before. But the day is coming when we shall be changed. We won't need to wonder what to wear when we go to heaven. We won't be rushing to look through the cupboards or the wardrobes or to lament, I've got nothing to wear. Because the garment that we will wear when we enter into heaven has already been prepared for us and is being reserved for us. And when Christ returns, He will clothe us with the new garment of our spiritual bodies. Now, as time rushes in, let me just quickly underline a few things that I've no doubt you are already aware of. We ask, how will our bodies resemble the resurrection body of Christ after we have been raised from the dead? You'll note a few features of Christ's resurrection body. You can look these up in your notes and follow them through at your leisure. In Luke chapter 24, let's go to Luke 24. This is important in our understanding. Luke chapter 24, verse 39 and 40. Luke 24, 39 and 40. Now remember, the disciples are inside a locked room. Christ appears. So He has gone from one side, the outside, to the inside, even though the door has remained locked. Does that mean that we're looking here at a spirit, a spirit that has no body, no features? How does Jesus appear to His disciples? Look at verse 39. Behold my hands and my feet. So obviously Jesus has the same features. But just in case the disciples are not able to fully identify who He is, note how Jesus adds, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. This is not an apparition. This is the real Jesus appearing in the upper room to identify with His disciples in a body that is recognizable to them. And then note as we go into verse 40, well, into the last part of verse 39 and into 40, handle me, Jesus said, and see, for the Spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. So Jesus said, put out your hand, touch me, feel me. For not only can you see that there is a physical connection with the resurrection body, but I can be touched. It's real. I am made up of flesh and bones. You can see me and you can touch me. That's the reality of the resurrection body of Christ. But you notice that in these two verses, there are two of the three elements that make up the substance of our physical bodies. The one element that's missing is, of course, the blood. What does the Bible tell us about the blood? Old Testament scriptures, when it comes to the sacrifice, the offerings upon the altar, the priests were informed and they in turn informed the people of the need for such offerings because the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. In other words, the blood represents the life. Now, if you have a bad accident and something happens that you slice your jugular vein or one of the main arteries in your body and the blood begins to spurt out, you only have a matter of minutes before you are dead. Why? Because the life is in the blood. Now Jesus comes into the upper room after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, and referring to his body, he tells the disciples, I have flesh and bones. No blood. Why no blood? Because Jesus has shed his blood upon the cross. Jesus has died in our place. Where do we find life? Eternal life. Spiritual life, we find it at the cross. Why the cross? Because that's where the blood of Jesus was shed. So Jesus now approaches the disciples. They're reminded that we need blood for survival. Jesus needed blood for sacrifice. That's why he was born of a woman in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus did not need blood in order to live among us. He needed blood in order to be the sacrifice for our sins upon the cross. So when Jesus appeared to his disciples, there was the physical form, the physical features, but the absence of the blood. Now you go over into Revelation chapter 5 and read those first verses and note in particular verse 9 to 12. The crowd as they gather around the throne of heaven to worship the Lamb upon the throne, they cry, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. The only blood that will be in heaven is the blood of the Lamb. How do we get to heaven? By the blood. How do we live or survive in heaven? By the blood. Whose blood? The blood of Christ. Now, with that in our minds, we will conclude with a little look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You're all familiar with this. This is the passage that we turn to when we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. Come down into verse 23 to 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The old covenant was stamped, was marked by the blood of the offering. But the new covenant is established and confirmed by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus adds, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Then adds, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That is the objective of the Lord's Supper. We remember he came to shed his blood. And we remember that one day he will return, and all those who are sheltered neath the blood will be transported to heaven, to be with Christ for all eternity. Now come over into Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And we'll read verse 15 through to 20. Luke 22, verse 15. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, I want to share this Passover with you, this supper, this breaking of bread, this communicating through the blood, the life-giving virtue of the eternal covenant. This covenant will be sealed with my blood. But having taken this now with you, I will not take it again until all that is promised in the blood has been fulfilled and confirmed. When will that take place? After the resurrection of believers. So when we get to heaven, what will be the first thing we'll do? We'll take the Lord's Supper with the Lamb, sealed by the blood of his covenant. You can read through Revelation, and you'll read there of the marriage supper of the Lamb and all of the feasts and festivities that we will be engaged in as a part of our celebration of the final victory, where Christ triumphs over death and delivers the saints from the bondage of death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So the blood of Jesus saved us in time, the here and now. The blood of Jesus secures us for all eternity. You'll notice in Luke 24, if you read through verse 41 to 43, that Jesus also shared a meal with his disciples. How did he do that? With a physical body, changed, renewed. And you'll see that, of course, Jesus was recognized by them, even though initially their minds were covered and they weren't able to recognize him. But as he journeyed with them or talked with them in the upper room, they could recognize that it was Jesus. We could go to the Mount of Transfiguration and see the reaction and response of the disciples who were there in the appearance of Elijah and Moses. We could read in Matthew 27 and in verses 52 to 53 how some that had died when Christ was raised from the dead, some of those who had already been buried were resurrected, raised from the grave. We read of how so many witnessed the resurrection of Christ. And Paul tells us that at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So the scriptures confirm that in some way there is a connection between our earthly physical bodies and our spiritual bodies. There will be a body in which, through which, by which we will be able to actively engage in the exercise of heaven's life. But as we close, come over into verse 9 of the little book of Jude. The little book of Jude, tucked in there just before the book of Revelation. Look at verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Satan, remember, desired to have Peter. He wanted the life of Peter in order that he could control the outcome and the destiny of Peter. But Jesus prayed. Satan desired the body of Moses, that he could control the final destiny and outcome of the life of Moses. But Michael, the archangel, rebuked him. And so we come back into Romans chapter 8. And look at verse 35. Paul asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Then he concludes, nothing can separate us. Why? Because we are already sealed by the blood of the Lamb. And when we are raised from the dead, it will be a spiritual body. It will have the resemblance of the things that we knew about ourselves here and now. Others will recognize us. Those who never met us will know who we are, for in heaven there is a perfect knowledge. We will be there without the aches and the pains, the wrinkles, the grey hairs. We will be always in our prime. And the main beauty and glory that represents us will be the internal Spirit of God shining forth in the righteousness of Christ. Heaven. The day is coming when we will fully understand and comprehend what it means. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. All the way through, we are on the potter's wheel. He is shaping us, molding us, fashioning us, turning us into these spiritual beings, where even in this life, we have connection with heaven, relationship with God that shines forth, even in the natural realm. The only thing that hinders us from being fully caught up in the environment of God's purposes is our sin. But God has dealt with that in Jesus. And when we are raised from the dead, we leave all that behind us. And we go to heaven, perfected, forever. If you somehow have in your mind that when you get to the end of this life and you move on into the next life, and when you go to heaven, you will still like to do the things that you're doing down here, you'd like to somehow take a little bit of your sin with you, let me tell you, you would be most miserable in heaven. And even if you could get in, you would discover that sin is not allowed. There'll be no sin in heaven. So if you have in your mind this imaginary place of paradise where you will go if you are a martyr, or if you're involved in some extreme element of the religion that you are in, and it tantalizes your memory and your mind and your heart and your emotions with this concept that when you die and you go to paradise, you'll have all of the avenues open to you to engage in and indulge in the sinful desires of your heart. Let me assure you, wherever you end up, it will not be heaven. It will not be the paradise of God. You read Revelation chapter 20, and you'll find there a description of the place to which all those who were not surrendered to the will of God will find themselves when the books are opened and the judgment is pronounced. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 tells us in verse 30, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified." And then he pauses and he looks around and he asks, "What then shall we say to these things?" And here's the answer. If God is for us, who can be against us? God willing, this is the text that we will consider next Lord's Day. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Loving Father, we thank you for leading us into and through your word today. Thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit, our teacher, as we have engaged our hearts in the understanding of these eternal truths. Help us, we pray, to be a spiritual people here in this life, so that in our bodies, which are the temple of the Holy Ghost, we will be able to show forth the praises of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And help us to know with strong conviction and with a conscience that is sensitive to the things of God and the people around us, that a day is coming when we will either see Christ and rise to meet Him in the air, or we shall go into the grave, our spirit to heaven, to await the day of resurrection. Our Father, we know that we look forward with blessed anticipation, as in the words of our opening hymn, we were reminded, forever with the Lord. Grant us your blessing. Keep your hand upon us, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.